It's always amazing how certain passages of Scripture kind of get themselves locked into a particular context. In other words, God may have spoken to you through a particular place or a particular time, and so the passage that comes to it, that's associated with that, gets locked into that context. Today's text, Romans chapter 6, which I want you to turn to, and if you have your Pew Bible, turn to page 1182, because I'm going to invite you to read responsibly the first 14 verses of this passage, has a context that for me is indelibly locked to this particular text. That's why the title, which I need to explain, Dead to Ed. Of course, someone early on said, I hope he wasn't a member of our congregation. But in fact, he is very much alive, very much a member of our congregation, and in fact is actually one of the teens of our teen fellowship group here. So I need to explain how this context is locked into this particular text that we'll look at. About 15 months ago, I had the privilege of leading the chapel teens through a study of Romans, and we came to Romans chapter 6. In order to help them better understand the reality of what we're going to study this morning, I invited two of the teens to get up for a very simple role play. I have their permission to tell you their names. What I am about to read, they already have. I am not betraying state secrets, but this is a wonderful story. The two teens are Eddie McGowan, and Tabitha Gordon. They came before the group to engage in a two-part role play. Now, it's a bit of an interest to note that 15 months ago, Ed and Tabitha were, quote, an item. Do you understand my lingo here? They were going out without going anywhere. That's what happens with teens, okay? And I violated one of the cardinal rules of role plays, and that is that you often never get someone to assume a role in a role play that's close to the role that they play in real life. But for the sake of the thing, I violated the rule anywhere, then I invited them to come up. And the first scene of our two-part play simulated Ed calling up Tabitha and asking her to go out on a date for the following Friday night. I spoke to Tabitha privately, and I told her that she was under instructions by me to say yes no matter how poorly, awkwardly, or crudely Ed went about the asking. So, they come before the group, and the dialogue went like this. Ring, ring. Like so. Hello? Is Tabitha there? Tabitha, who's much more sophisticated. It's me, Ed. What do you want? Ed, I was wondering if you were busy Friday night. That's the poorest question, by the way, that any teenage guy can ask any teenage girl. It's very bad. But anyway, that's what Ed did. Tab said, why do you ask? Ed said, I was wondering if you would like to go out with me. Why? Ed, well, to be with me. Sure, Tabitha said. Ed's response, huh? Now, what's fascinating at this point, and this is a little aside, is that the mind of this young man, the distinction between the role play and the reality became blurred to the extreme. And he became so tongue-tied that the rest of the group burst into laughter. Imagine there's 40 kids out in the Gardner House basement, and they're rolling on the floor, literally. So we cut the scene at that point. Scene 2 began where I gave secret instructions to Tabitha that she should in no way respond to Ed's offer for a second date because she had noticed him hanging out with another girl during the course of the past week at school. Ed, of course, did not know this. The second scene begins again. Ring, ring. Hello, Tabitha. Babe, how you doing? He's emboldened by the success of the first encounter. Tabitha, somewhat coldly, I'm okay. Ed, I was wondering if you'd want to join my company on another date this Friday night. Coming. Tabitha, no. Huh? I saw you talking to that girl last week, and I don't ever talk to you again. To which all the women of the group cheered loudly. At that point, the dialogue stopped, but in a way that could not be suggested by mere teaching. Tabitha had become dead to Ed. Because of association, because of secret instructions, Tabitha Gordon no longer was responsive to Eddie McGowan. Now look at Romans chapter 6, where Paul gives not-so-secret instructions to help us understand our response to the world around us. I'd like to read the odd number verses. I'd like you to join in and read with me the even number verses, and we'll make our way through verses 1 through 14. Paul begins this way. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Together? By no means. We die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Up to this point in the letter, Paul has been interested in talking to a group of Christians who he's never met, who congregate in a variety of house churches in the capital of the Roman Empire, of Rome itself. He's been trying to help them understand questions like this. Why does man need salvation? It takes him through the first three chapters of the book of Romans. And the basic reason is because evil is at work both inside and outside of us. We cooperate with it. We engage in it. And apart from God's grace coming to us and giving us the good news of Jesus, we are helpless to defeat it. The second question he asks is, what has God done to deal with this problem of evil? And in fact, Paul says again and again, God has given us the gift of Jesus. And Jesus has come to this planet, and his death has implications for all of us. Third question, how do we make personal the death of Jesus for us? And Paul says in chapters 4 and 5, in essence, the way we do it is believing that his death is for me, that he took my place, therefore what happened to him is on my behalf. I identify with him, and I merely need to put my trust in that statement, in that act of history. It's by grace through faith alone. Now Paul turns to the beginning of his practical message in the book of Romans. What effect will this have upon our life? And Paul begins with a very stark image. It's a reversal of the natural way that we look at life and death. In biological life, in our physical life, life tends to proceed from birth to death. It starts from little babies to old folk who die, typically. But in the Christian experience, events proceed exactly opposite. They proceed from the death of Jesus to the life that he gives us. So Paul begins his teaching on how Christians should deal with this new life by helping them understand that Jesus' death is really the beginning of our life. If you noticed in the text, you'll notice that 12 or 13 times the word death or died is mentioned. It's so stark that if you can't help but read it, he says, he died, and died. And as a result, by our identification with him, we also have died. He came back to life, and by means of our identification with him, we also have gained a new sort of life. He's answering a criticism of Christians that exists to this very day. The criticism works this way. If Christianity is not a religion of what you do, then it doesn't make any difference how you live. If, for example, coming to know Jesus and having eternal life in heaven and living in the sweet by and by is something that takes place only by the virtue of my faith, then I can live any kind of life I want. Paul argues, no. Because he says that our identification with Jesus helps us understand that we have died, first of all, to sin. Secondly, we have died to our selfishness. Thirdly, we've died to death's sentence over us. And finally, we have died to the service of sin. And that's neatly how this particular passage divides. Look at it again with me. Verses 1 to 4, Paul will say that we die to sin, and one of the ways we know that is by virtue of the rite of baptism that we celebrate physically. That what happened to us is that we were baptized into Jesus' death. Verses 5 to 7 says, we die to self. It's the nature of our identification with Jesus on the cross. His death was our death. Verses 8 to 10, we died to the sentence of death. We no longer have to fear it, because as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we will be also. And finally, we died to sin's service, to the death service. Among other things, verses 11 to 14, Paul says, count yourself dead to sin. Don't serve it. Don't offer your body as instruments to which death works its way out. Now look at it a little bit more detail. Verses 1 to 4. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? He says, no. Don't you know, verse 3, that all who are baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism. Note verse 2. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now note what Paul says and what he doesn't say here. First of all, what Paul says. He says that death to sin is not something that we hope for or something we resolve upon by the believer. It's not some act of mental effort. It's not mind over matter. Rather, it's something that has already taken place. By virtue of my identification with Jesus, I have died to sin already. Secondly, Paul says, death to sin is a simple and basic fact to living the Christian life. It's part of being Christian. My identification with Jesus means that as I was buried with him into the baptism of his death, therefore I don't sin anymore. You're going to ask some questions. death to sin means it's impossible for the true Christian to continue to live a life that's dominated by sin. Now, note what Paul is not saying. He's not saying that sin is logically impossible for the believer. He's not saying that Christians are perfect. But he is saying that my identification with Jesus makes it impossible for me to live in a life of perpetual sin. We no longer live in a lifestyle of sin. In fact, one of the things that's true of people who identify with Jesus and Jesus identifies with them is that when they start to do things wrong, they feel wretched about it. In fact, the worst place that you can be in life is necessarily to be someone who says they're a Christian and deliberately do wrong again and again. It eats up the very core of your soul. Paul is not saying that Christians will never sin, but that true believers are people who do not live in a lifestyle of rebellion against God. A little illustration here. I thought about putting on the outline, but rather I'm going to sketch it out with you using some mental diagnostics here. There's two issues at stake here for the Christian. One has to do with what Paul has already talked about, and it's the technical term justification. That when you identify with Jesus, God automatically puts to your account the fact that you have no sin. It's kind of like if my lifestyle of one of evil is here, and then all of a sudden, because of my identification with Jesus, the standard for holiness of God is up here. In Christ, God all of a sudden sees me as living at this level right away. My status changes. Because of my identification with Jesus, I go from being a rebel to being a saint. And one of the amazing things about this happens instantaneously. Now, in the practical scheme of life, it doesn't quite work that way. In fact, my progress toward living is rather more incremental. That process, the book of Romans calls sanctification, becoming holy, being made into the image of Jesus. And it seems to me that it's a helpful thing because as I was buried once by virtue of the death of Jesus and immediately raised to life, and I'm way up on this level in terms of the way God sees me, practically, day by day, there's this particular progress toward being more and more holy. We dare not confuse the truth of justification with the truth of sanctification. On two reasons. One, it's very easy to forget how wonderful salvation is and turn it into something we do. Two, it's very easy, on the other hand, to think that, in fact, God isn't really at work in my life when he's striving to help us live his life through us. So Paul says that conversion marks a change in my state from being a rebel to also being one of God's children. But sanctification is this thing where, lo and behold, I start to become more and more interested in doing what God wants me to do. Now, note how this works. God is concerned not just with how I start, how I progress. And that's what Paul's talking about here. We cannot continue to sin a lifestyle of sin all the time. It's impossible. In fact, those who deliberately do what they know to be wrong and are believers are in the worst state possible. So as a person comes to know Jesus, he enters into this lifelong process of growth that will result in him becoming, looking more and more like a child of Jesus, a child of God. We die to sin. Note what's not being said in this text. It's not the ritual of baptism itself that makes you holy. In a couple weeks, next month, we propose to hold a public baptism. What's at stake in the public baptism is a mere recognition of what has already taken place in the hearts and minds of the people being baptized. If you are a believer in Jesus, in a very significant, very spiritual way, you've already been plunged in, you've already been baptized into the death of Jesus. You've identified that what happened to him on your behalf. And the result at that point is that like he was buried in the waters of baptism, he rose up. I guess I'm glad that God didn't use not water but dirt, otherwise it would get kind of muddy. Can you imagine that? But baptism becomes this picture of what's already taken place. I want to encourage you that if you've never obeyed the Lord, and he is your Lord, in baptism you do it. It's one of those first steps of obedience. Paul says, we died to sin, and the rite of baptism illustrates what's already taken place. We were baptized into Christ Jesus. But secondly, verses 5 to 7, Paul says, the reality of the crucifixion is ours as well. Note verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin may be done away with, that we be no longer slaves to sin. In other words, that what Jesus did by dying on the cross, if it's for us, it freed us. We're emancipated. I'll try to help you see this in a little bit. In the ancient world, they understood this a whole lot more than we do in our world. The ancient world had what was called a representative combat. I don't know if you know the term. In the Bible, the story is most clearly told in the encounter between David and Goliath. You know, the armies are on both hills. There's the valley in between, and the taunts take place across the valley. Send us your best guy, we'll fight it out, and the person who loses, the rest will be slaves of that person to somebody else. You understand representative combat. It often happened not just on individual to individual, but there would be teams of it. The nearest thing occurs, of course, in our area between those people who are fans of the New York Yankees, the dreaded New York Yankees, and the Boston Red Sox, the mighty, less than mighty, Boston Red Sox. And so what happens is within sports figures is a taunting that occurs. It will never happen until the Red Sox atone for sending Babe Ruth to the Yankees. I mean, whatever the case is, you see. But the representation and the identification is such that what happens for one champion has implications for those who associate with the champion. It's the same thing that's going on here, that by means of my identification with what Jesus has done, therefore his victory becomes my victory. Paul says, our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. It's not unlike a new master comes in and says, I will pay the debt of everything owed by this slave. And because I pay it, he now belongs to me. In the ancient world, that was a well understood fact. We tend to have this myth of personal autonomy. And the result is we don't see ourselves as either being slaves to evil or being slaves to good. Paul is suggesting here that our identification with Jesus' death results in the fact that we no longer own ourselves if Jesus is, in fact, as we've been singing, our Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. He has risen from the dead. And he's, we sometimes sing it, my Lord. Is he your Lord? Paul completes the thing by saying in verses 8 to 10 that death sentence has been satisfied by virtue of the resurrection. You see, in our culture, one of the greatest punishments for wrongdoing is called capital punishment. When someone has done a crime of such a grave nature, in fact, in our particular state right now, what is being debated is whether capital punishment should be meted out on a man named Ross for the evil that he has done. For us, the highest point of punishment is the taking of another life. But for Christians, physical death doesn't mean anything anymore. It's merely a graduation to a new form of life. Why? Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we already died. We already came back to life again. And the spiritual life that you own as a Christian is something that is not stopped by the mere death of the body. The resurrection of the dead invalidates the power of death and its sentence over us. Now Paul gets to the point that, of course, I want to get to. Look again at verse 11. And here life gets rather practical. He says, in the same way that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again, in the same way, count. The word in its derivative Greek form has the root of the word logos. Think this way. Use your logic, brothers and sisters. Think this way about yourself. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And note, the nature of the phrase is it's not something you do once and then don't have to do it again. It's something you do daily. Continue to count yourselves as dead to evil around you. But you're alive, you don't belong to yourself. Consider yourselves this way. As a result then, verse 12, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. That's not something that's true of people who have already dead to it. If you've been dead to it, if you've been buried to what Jesus has done, if you've been raised to a new sort of life, then you need to think of yourself in that way. I'll apply it in a couple ways in a minute, but I want to tell you how this works out in a kind of funny way. Some of you know that from this very place in years past, I boasted of my affiliation with the mighty Fitch Falcons swimming and diving team. That's because I had children on that team. And not only that, but I like swimming. I enjoy swimming. Oh, alas. The mighty Fitch Falcons swimming and diving team's not so mighty these days. Horror of horrors. East Lyme has beaten us twice. The East Lyme Vikings, of all people, to beat the mighty Fitch Falcons. Not only that, but the Ledyard Colonial Colonels, I mean, you know how that works. I mean, even they beat us so that we're not just number two, but we're number three. Do you know what that does to my pride? Kills it. I am dead to boasting about my team. Friends, I want to know who you're associated with. Who will you identify with? You see, the person you hang out with is the person that influences you the most. And if you don't hang out with Jesus, you've tied your cart to a losing proposition. Hear me careful. It's possible for Christians to tie their cart to an organization like a church. It's possible for people to associate with a false god. It's possible to tie your loyalties to a certain program of living. It's possible, friends, to tie your loyalty to a particular interpretation of the Bible. Some of us have just returned from Congress, and in the first evening of Congress, the person that spoke was Johnny Erickson Tada. She recalled how she used to read the Bible and it said, if you have faith and you believe, then you can ask whatever you will in my name and I will do it. Some of you know that Johnny Erickson has been paralyzed from a diving accident for about 30 years now. You can imagine what she understood that text to mean. Her interpretation of the text was false. Where does your loyalty lie, friends? Paul says, count yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. This morning, the best thing I can do is encourage your loyalty to be to Jesus. Please, it shouldn't be to anything of a man-made nature, but to Jesus. It shouldn't be something material. It's not how much money you have in your stock account. It shouldn't even be to your sense of the future, because none of us know what a day may bring forth. It shouldn't even be the kind of associations I have that are wonderful and good. I have a great wife, tremendous kids. But that's not the thing I'm supposed to count myself dead to and alive to. Everything else I count myself dead to, and I count myself, I consider myself alive to Jesus. So, in a very practical way, in the coming week, each of us will be confronted with a variety of moral choices. Yes? For me, one of the great moral choices is, do I try and get through the yellow light before the red one comes? Around here, those red lights are springing up like weeds. I hate that. They get in the way of my sense of time. Worse than that are stop signs. So I practice the California octagonal yield. You know how that works? If I don't see anyone coming, I do like they do in Mexico City. The first nose in the intersection wins, you know, and go that way. That's a minor moral dilemma. The larger ones have to do with, will I tell the truth in my dealings with my wife or the people I meet? Will I be a person of compassion and go out of my way to do things even though I don't have to do them? Because we believers are great at trying to avoid sins of commission, but we're terrible when it comes to doing sins of omission. Will you count yourself dead to evil and alive to Christ? Tabitha Gordon, based on secret instructions, said she wanted no part of Eddie McGowan. Everyone cheered at the end of the role play. Ed was left rather bewildered for about 30 seconds and then picked up and did life. He's, by the way, they're wonderful folks. When I showed them the paper, they said, do you want us to do the role play up here? Who are you dead to? Who are you alive? What choices will you make in the coming weeks that signal that you want to be alive to Christ and to His kingdom? The last couple of weeks I've sung that song that we had us sing at the end. He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. And then what happens in the song is it takes a real bounce from there to the end of history. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? The problem is that the song doesn't do anything between the resurrection of Jesus and the end of history. I think that's a glaring oversight, so I've made up some verses to do a life in between. I do that. When I think the hymn writer didn't have a clue, I make my own up. Those are the kind of ways I did it. I have risen from the grave with my Lord. Isn't that cool? I could just sing that one like that. And then I came up with, I count myself dead to sin, for you're my Lord. That's a good one to do. That's how that works. I said, I'm alive to Christ today because you're my Lord. You can add whatever you want. I will tell the truth today, for you're my Lord. You can see how it works. You can add all the verses of what it means in between. Is He your Lord today? Has His death, burial, and resurrection been yours? What's fascinating is, as you look at the particular messages in the book of Acts, they virtually talk nothing about the stories and miracles of Jesus. The early church focused exclusively on the resurrection of Jesus. Why? Because there were witnesses around it. The rest of the stuff in the Gospels, the rest of the stuff in the Epistles, are all meant for people who are Christians, to encourage them on what they already know to be true. If you're a person who hasn't accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, the first and foremost issue is that Jesus came to this planet, He died, was buried, and came back to life again. And if you can believe that, then all the rest is nothing. We are mere witnesses to a fact of history. Once that fact of history is established, everything else falls into place. And then we adopt that life as our own. Have you? I don't know, Father, where the people are in this room, but I know you know. And we believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. As a result of that, we have the great privilege of participating with him in that death, burial, and resurrection. Would you help us to count ourselves dead to evil and alive to you in Christ? May that conversion experience occur not just once. It may even happen this morning as a result of your spirit striving with someone here. But would you allow it to happen daily in our desire to live lives with Jesus? We thank you, Jesus.